I'd like for you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 14. And I want to thank you, Tim, also. I don't think anybody's ever said that I oozed all over them before, but keep oozing. All right. Let's turn to Luke chapter 14, where we're going to read some of the hardest words of Jesus Christ, but absolutely true. Everything Jesus Christ says here is absolutely true and required of any person who will be a disciple of Jesus Christ. About 3 or 4 years ago, I was asked by the mission organization, some of you may know Paul Washer, but he has a mission organization called Heart Cry Missionary Society, and I sometimes am asked by them to go train pastors. And I went to Bangladesh and India, and had the privilege, ended up my trip in Bangladesh among the Maitai people and a set of pastors that I was to train. A lot of my work when I travel is not only preaching the gospel in churches, but I really am very intentional about training pastors. And we sat in a mud and manure hut for several days. They sat on the floor. I fortunately had a plastic chair to sit in. I'm not a very good floor sitter. But we sat there for hour after hour studying the Word of God together and thinking about what it meant to be a pastor and a leader or a missionary. Some of them were missionaries. Heart Cry supports indigenous missionaries. And we had a wonderful time, but there was one man that always caught my eye. He was an older man. Really, he was my age, but he looked quite a bit older than most of us do my age here in the States, because it was weathered because of the life that he'd been through, frankly. Now, the Maitai people, all of those people had been persecuted on one level or another, in the ways that we heard mentioned in some of the videos. Certainly those were characteristic of these people. Their places of worship had been raided at different times. They were out in the country, so the more rural they are, the more difficult it is to relate to the Hindu governments and so forth. So they had all kinds of difficulties and legal issues and so forth going on, and problems with various aspects of their worship. This old man that I was telling you about, he had the most glowing smile, and I was quite attracted to him as a person. And asked my interpreter about this man. And he told me this amazing story. He said this man was a pastor, and he had in just the last year or so lost his wife of many years. And when he lost his wife, he went to the Hindu officials in the little town that they were in and asked for permission to have a place to bury his wife. Now, of course, it's a Hindu world there, and they don't bury, they cremate. And they were unwilling because of their animosity, actually, toward the Christians in that community to allow him to have any property in the city to bury his wife. So, reluctantly, he buried his wife on his own little plot of land, just had to dig a hole himself and bury his wife there in this plot of land. And then 2 or 3 nights later, after his wife was buried, and he was grieving over the loss of his close companion, in the middle of the night, Hindu people went to that burial site, dug up the body of this woman, and laid the body of his wife on his doorstep. He'd been through untold grief, and yet his face glowed with love for Jesus. What kind of price are you willing to pay to be a Christian? What's the price that you would pay to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Now, in this text of Scripture, Jesus had been communicating with Jews, as he often did, and in 4 scenes, he had sort of table scenes, eating scenes in the first part of this chapter. he made some pretty severe statements and indictments upon the Jewish people. But when it comes to verse 35 in this chapter, Jesus Christ goes straight for the jugular and he lays out what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. In verse 35, or 25, I'm sorry, verse 25 and following, verse 25 through verse 33, Jesus Christ makes it absolutely crystal clear what being a follower of Christ actually is all about. You will notice when I read this in just a moment that there are three conditional statements that help us understand what you must be to be a disciple of Christ. This is going to really be hard on you. If you take this seriously, it's going to be difficult for you as you analyze your life with these statements that Jesus Christ makes. He also includes in his statement two warnings. We'll discuss those warnings as well that are apropos to these three conditional statements about what it means to be a disciple. So let me read the passage and then I want to make comments just moving through the text. Let's begin with verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether it is he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, when the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, Jesus said, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. I actually want to read this again because the important thing is the scripture. So let's just read it one more time and listen carefully. And I want you to apply this to your life. Here's what he says. Now large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. For whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and he was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and he asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now, do you believe these words? If you believe these words, it's an indictment upon the American church, I can tell you. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, in the first sentence in verse 25, it says, large crowds were going along with him. Now, there are really three types of people in the world. There are those people who are out and out rejectors of Christ. They either reject him obviously to everybody so that everyone knows these people do not want to submit to the lordship of Christ, or they reject Jesus Christ by passivity, which is just another form of rebellion. So there's that class of people. And then there's a second class of people, and we'll call it by the terms that are used here. That's that large crowd of people who go along with him. And then there are the disciples. And they're two distinct groups, those last two. There are lots of people who go along with Jesus because they have a certain amount of interest and certainly a certain amount of attraction to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had a habit of gathering crowds and then reducing the crowds down to the real disciples, didn't he? And in this case, large crowds were following along with him. Are you one of those who just goes along with Jesus? Are you? Is that really the extent of your Christianity? Is that all it really means to you, that you have enough interest that you'd like to go along? You think yourself a Christian, but obviously you're not a believer, because if a person is not truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. Remember what we sang just a minute ago in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. We call it the Great Commission, made first to those 11 men and then to us in the third phrase, when they're taught to observe everything, they are to teach others to observe everything that they were commanded. So it becomes ours, doesn't it? That same command, set of commands. But did you really look at what he told those apostles to make? He said they're to make disciples. So that's who the Christian people are. And we have a lot of confusion about this. We think because a person comes along and sort of tips their hat to Jesus Christ and says, I'll attend a little bit, pay a bit of attention, have some kind of interest in Jesus Christ, and we tell them that they're a Christian. But we're totally confused about this, aren't we? Because Jesus Christ always, he made it abundantly clear, he never really equivocated about this. If you read the Gospels, you won't have any confusion about this. The people that are his are the people who lose their life for him, who give up, deny themselves, and give everything to him. They are the true followers of Jesus Christ. They are the disciples of Jesus Christ. Are you a disciple of Christ? Now, you've heard it said, and I have too in the past, and it's a good illustration about how a person might have an interest in Karl Marx or be a student of Karl Marx in a classroom and read the works of Karl Marx. But there's a vast difference, isn't there, between the person who's a student of Karl Marx and interested in Karl Marx and the person who is a disciple of Karl Marx. Jesus says, you must be a disciple of mine. And if you do not do these things, you could not possibly be a disciple of mine. Now, sometimes when we read a passage of Scripture like this, we're conflicted. If we're a thinking person, we're conflicted a little bit, because you look at a passage like I just read, and we say to ourselves, where's the faith? Where's believing in Jesus that the Apostle Paul talks about so often, or that we find so often in the book of John? I think something like 96 times or 98 times in the book of John. Where's the idea of believing in Jesus? Jesus seems to be requiring a level of commitment that puts a strain on my life. And that doesn't sound like the idea of believing in Jesus, which I read about in other parts of the Scripture. Do you understand the conflict I'm talking about? So, Jim, are you preaching, or is Jesus preaching some kind of work salvation here, or what's he really doing? What is this really the same thing as believing in Jesus? And I want to submit to you that I believe it is the same thing as believing in Jesus. It is the same thing. Do you remember that place in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews where the writer of Hebrews writes about those people of faith? And, for instance, let me just line out one of those persons of faith. By faith, Moses. You remember Moses? Remember that? You know the passage I'm talking about in Hebrews chapter 11, I think it is. Why was Moses described as a person of faith? Because he left all the riches of the most luxurious, wealthy country in the world at that time to follow, be obedient to God. And he was called a person of faith. Why was Abraham called a person of faith? Because he left his home in Ur of Chaldees and he followed the Lord at the Lord's command to go to Haran and then from Haran over into this land of the Canaanites, and where he built altars and worshiped God. He was a man of faith because he what? He obeyed. He obeyed the Lord. What about Noah? Noah's a man of faith, wasn't he? Why was he called a man of faith? Because God told him to build an ark when it never had even rained before. Can you imagine the ridicule that you're going to experience if you build an ark out in the middle of nowhere, it hadn't even rained, and you're hammering away for a long, long period of time? But he was willing to obey the Lord. Why? Because he believed God existed. He believed God had communicated to him, and he backed up what he believed by his actions. He obeyed the word of the Lord, and therefore he's called a man of faith. Or how about Enoch, who's listed there in the beginning of that chapter? You know, you go back and find that Enoch in the Old Testament, just in the list of the genealogy, one of the genealogical sections in the book of Genesis, it just says Enoch walked with the Lord and he pleased him, and he was not. There's no mention of, meaning God took him. He was not. God took him. One of those two men in the Bible God just took up to be with him. So he was pleasing to the Lord, right? All it says is he walked with the Lord. So here is an obedient man in the Old Testament. But when you come over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, what do you find out about Enoch? Well, Enoch was a man of faith. He's one of those men of faith. And you know how the writer of Hebrews arrives at this? He puts two and two together and he says, you know what? I know he's a man of faith because without faith, it is impossible to what? To please him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And if I read in the Old Testament that Enoch pleased God by his walk with God and his obedience to God to be the man he's supposed to be, then he must be a man of faith. Because you can't please God apart from faith. You understand what I'm getting at here? So when Jesus Christ lays demands upon us, this cost of discipleship, this is the cost of being a Christian, very hard for us in an affluent world that we live in. When he lays this down before us, he is describing the nature of faith. We just haven't looked closely enough at what faith really is. Right? So you thought somehow years ago you could have a little encounter with Jesus, an emotional experience. You prayed a little prayer that's not even found in the Bible. Somebody told you that you're a Christian because you prayed that little prayer and you were sincere and sweet. But let me ask you a question. Do you follow Jesus Christ? Are you really a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's the test that helps you know if you're really a believer or not, right? Are you a follower of Christ? And I'm telling you, you know as well as I do, that lots of people, and some of them perhaps right here in this very room, some of you who are listening to me right now, lots of people who profess to know Jesus Christ are no different than everybody else out there except for the inconvenience of going to church when they want to and saying a few pious words to people in the right kind of company. And that's the extent of their Christianity. And they're resting all their hope for the future on that little experience. They say they believed in Jesus, but you know if you believed in Jesus if you're a true follower of Christ. So what Jesus said here is really true. Now let's just go through each one of these, and then I want to look at those two warnings as well, all right? Let's look and see what he says. Three conditional statements that help us understand what a disciple really is. And then I'm going to make some application that will help us in our understanding of missions and evangelism. Look at this in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So the first question we can ask ourselves is, are we a follower? Do we hate our wife? You hate your wife? I ought to have you stand up and just put a big warm hug on your wife and kiss your wife and then look her in the eye and say, honey, I hate you. And of course, Jesus Christ is speaking in a kind of he's using a linguistic device to help us see the extreme nature of our love for Jesus Christ and devotion to Him as compared to all other loves and affections that we would have in our life. People make a bad mistake sometimes when they're trying to teach you how to live the Christian life. And they'll say, you know what you need to do? You need to prioritize things in your life. You put God first. Then you put your family second. You put that before church life because if you don't have a good family, you won't have a good church life. You won't be effective in the church. And then you put number three, you put your church life. And then maybe you put your neighbors or others after that. Well, that is completely foreign to what the Scripture says. It's completely foreign to the idea here. What are you going to do? Are you going to say, well, I'm going to give 60% to God, and out of that 100%, then I'll give 40% or 30%, and then to my church I'll give 10%. How are you going to work that out? Now, friends, that's not the way God says to do it. Everything goes to God. Complete devotion goes to God, and that's it. That's it. And it's in your complete devotion to God that you find you can love your wife and serve your church and do things for your neighborhood and do your business and all the things that God has you to do. Everything in our lives, let me put it this way, nothing in our lives at all, not the slightest thing, can be contesting for that first place of devotion to the Lord Himself. He is everything. We are totally, if we're going to be a disciple of His, we have said to Him that He is Lord of all and has our complete affection. And what affections we show for others. And look, as you read the Scripture, you find some great statements about affection horizontally in marriage and with the church, don't you? I mean, here the Lord that says to hate your brother and sister and so forth, it's actually telling you to love them in other places. So what He means by that is when you put this first, every other love is simply a means of loving God. And unless it's like that, you cannot even be His disciple. The second thing He says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, we talk about the cross a lot and we wear it around our neck or put a pin on with a cross or whatever. But of course, the cross of Jesus Christ was an instrument of death. And what does Jesus mean here? We have talk in the book of Romans, but the Apostle Paul works out of the idea of the crucifixion to explain a lot about our sanctification. For instance, those of you who know Romans would know Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. You find a lot of talk about the relationship of the cross and our identification with Jesus Christ in His crucifixion related to death to sin. But that's not what He's talking about here. What Jesus Christ is talking about here is the real pain and suffering and sacrifice that it cost to go where Jesus wants you to go. That's what He's talking about here. We're not talking the way Paul does in Romans about the cross. We're talking here about a real blood, sweat, and tears as you substitute and sacrifice and serve and go and do what God wants you to do. And Jesus says, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to physically die. And those who follow me go where I'm going. And you must take up your cross every day. You must take up whatever pain, whatever suffering, whatever difficulties, whatever strenuous efforts you have to make, whatever it is that cost you in your life to follow me, whatever that is, you must take that up willingly to be my disciple. Now, in the Christianity that we know, much less than being a person who's willing to bear pain and suffering and agony for the cause of Jesus Christ, for following Jesus Christ, we can't even get people to come to an extra service outside of Sunday morning. Right? Can we call a person who will never suffer for Jesus Christ, will always choose their own self-comfort, will always choose to do what is in their interest instead of in God's interest, because it involves pain, can we call that person a Christian? Jesus said we can't. You cannot be my disciple unless you take up your cross and follow me. Now, at this point in Jesus' discussion, he brings us two warnings that are helpful. The first warning, let's look at it. Let me read it for us. Verse 28. For which of you, he says, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So the first warning he gives us is that when we come to Jesus Christ, being a follower of Jesus Christ is so severe and so inclusive of everything in your life that you'd best sit down and think about it really hard before you say, I'll follow Jesus Christ. Right? Because if you don't calculate this cost, you're liable to begin and not finish. And the people around you will look at you and they will laugh at you. And I have to say, the cause of Christianity will be shamed. Right? Because you've taken off and said that you're a believer, and yet you didn't really think about the price to be paid to follow Jesus Christ. Well, this is a tough one because you feel like you have to know the end from the beginning, but that's not really so, because from the very beginning you go ahead and lay it all down. Do you see the difference? So in the beginning you lay it all down. You just intend by God's grace to persist in that commitment of everything being under the Lordship of Christ. So the Bible says he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So if you have the real kind of faith, the real saving faith, that is the faith that perseveres, you will not be, actually the word is put to shame. That means that you will, in the final analysis, be vindicated as a true believer in Jesus Christ. You'll be vindicated in the end. So you will persevere and will not be put to shame, because you will make it to the end. We know that the grace of God, he's not talking about it here, but we know that the grace of God is all in that. And God gives you the ability to do that, doesn't he? We know that. But this is about the commitment you make. And you have to count the cost before you make this kind of statement that you're going to follow Jesus Christ. The second warning is an interesting one. Look at it. Let's see what he says. He says in verse 31, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, when the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and he asks for terms of peace. This really is reflecting off of a passage in Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. But just think about what he's saying here. So we have two opposing forces. And what I think the Lord is saying is this. You have the world out here that is giving you a great deal of grief. You're bothered by it all the time because you want to do those things. You said you're a follower of Jesus Christ, but you really want to do those things out there. And having not counted the cost and been whole and complete in your step of faith, you look at that, those things that tempt you, and you say to yourself, you say to that opposing army, look, I'll make you a deal. I'll make you a deal. You quit bothering me and making me feel bad, and I'll give up some of my obedience to Jesus. I'll give up my radical statement that Jesus will be Lord of everything and that there'll be no contest of affections, and I'll take up I'll pay any price to follow Jesus Christ. I'll give that out. I'll take off the edge of that. I'll cut back in my obedience if you just give me the pleasure that I want. And we reconcile ourselves with the world in various ways. Now, even for a believer who's made the initial step to follow Jesus Christ, we're going to be constantly tempted to reconcile with the world, aren't we? Sometimes you'll foolishly step in the wrong direction. But what must characterize every true believer is a decisive antagonism toward the world. We cannot ever have in our minds that we're going to settle with the world and give up our obedience to have what the world offers. Now, out of that, Jesus Christ brings us the third conditional statement. Look at it. And I think he comes out of this one in his language here because making peace with the world is so much about our possessions. Look at it. He says in verse 33, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." I think Jesus was very careful in saying his own possessions because the Lord is very gracious to every believer. He delights to give good gifts to his children. I've never known a believer, even in the poorest country, who didn't have something, because that's what the Lord does. You follow Jesus, he gladly adds those things that you need in your life, right? But every believer must give up all his own possessions. All of his own possessions. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you actually sign a piece of paper mentally and say, "I deed over everything that I've got to Jesus Christ. It all belongs to him." Now, in our rich world that we live in here, this is a very difficult thing to say, isn't it? I give over those antiques that were passed down to me. I give over that bank portfolio. I give over that security blanket I have with all that savings back there and all that I've invested in for my future. It all belongs to him. Now, please look at me and tell me, am I exaggerating at all related to the text right here? Is any exaggeration what I've said? I don't think there's any exaggeration. If this is true, then there are far fewer followers of Jesus Christ in this room than we thought. Sometimes we wonder why we're not very powerful in this world, why we don't have much effect. Maybe it's because so many people who call themselves Christians are not really Christians. We've so diluted our message by not listening to Jesus that the world just ridicules us. They say, "You're just like me. I've made peace with the world, but I'm willing to admit it. You say you haven't made peace with the world, but you have. You don't follow Jesus like this." He ends his message with this idea. Look at it. He's, remember, speaking to Jews, but it's applicable to all of us. Look at it in verse 34. "Therefore," he says, "salt is good. But even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And by the way, when Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," he means for you to really hear this one. Pay attention to this one. Can I read that again? "Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." salt is a very simple compound, and the reality is that you cannot actually make salt not salt. It can't. I mean, it's just a simple compound, and if it doesn't, if those elements exist together, it is salt, and it will be tasty. It will be what it is. So he knows that, of course. But he's using, it's kind of like the camel going through the eye of a needle type of illustration. And he's really saying, he really knows that that's an impossibility. But he said, even if, what he's saying is, if something declares itself to be salt and it is tasteless, which is absolutely an impossibility with salt, then it's not good for anything. They put it in, they would take salt and put it in with manure, briquettes, actually make briquettes to burn, and it would help to increase the heat sometimes for burning in the manure as it dried. I bet you've never used manure to cook your hot dogs before, but at any rate, that's what they'd use. They'd burn sometimes. But he's in essence saying, if you call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, and a disciple has this simple compound, he puts this and this and this together, it settles the affection issue, it deals with the pain and discomfort and death issue, and it deals with the money and possessions issue, and that's what a Christian really is, and it has those simple compounds. But you say you're a follower of Jesus Christ, but those things are not characteristic of you. You're really good for nothing. Good for nothing. Not even good to be thrown out on the street, to be trampled underfoot by men. Not good to burn with the manure. To make a fire hotter, you can't make a fire hotter. You're totally tasteless and worthless and useless. Later, the Jews would hear Jesus talk about being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, by the way, because they had come to this place. But it's true for you as well. Now, you've heard all that I've said here. And you say, well, what does all this have to do with our subject this week? What does this have to do with being a missionary or being a mission-minded church or doing evangelism and spreading the gospel? What does it have to do? Let me ask you a question here. What kind of difference is there? Let's say this. Let's say that you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ. What kind of step has to be taken for you to be starting as a true follower of Jesus Christ, according to what he says right here, to becoming a person who will go overseas to live the rest of their life to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ? How big is the step? I understand the church has to recognize your gifting. And I understand you may need a little training. But as far as the heart issue is concerned, what is the difference? What is the step between being a disciple of Jesus Christ and giving your life on a foreign field, buried in the ground like a grain of wheat out there somewhere for the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the step? How big is that step? That step is almost nothing, right? Because you've already settled the issue. You've already settled the affections issue. You've already settled the death and pain and discomfort issue when you came to Jesus. You've already settled the money and possessions issue when you became a disciple of Jesus Christ. So the step between being a disciple of Jesus Christ and doing anything God wants you to do is no step at all, really. No step. It's just working out the details, right? Just working out the specifics. The heart of every true believer, any believer in this place, if you're truly a believer, you would be willing, I contend, you would be willing to do anything God asks you to do. I'm not saying we don't have temporary struggles as we are hit up with what we're supposed to do, but we settle it because this is the characteristic of the true believer. So you see, our problem, sometimes we take people who are not believers and we work on them to be missionaries. And what's really happening in the process, if they become willing and really devoted to Christ in the way they should be, they become real believers for the first time. Sometimes that's the case. And we just thought they were Christians before. Because the heart is the same. Right? Between a disciple and anyone who will go any place God wants them to go. Let me ask you this. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, how willing are you to let your son or your daughter go to a forsaken, hidden, parasite-infested jungle for Jesus Christ? Well, if you dealt with the affection issue, there's no step there. Just working out the details. Making sure that's God's plan, right? Ask another question. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, how hard is it for you to empty your bank account for the only thing that matters? How hard is that really? How hard would it be to give up your home for the gospel? Well, if you got the first thing right, it's just a matter of working out the details. And you're sure what he tells you to do. It's just a matter of working out the details. Let me ask you a final question. If you send a person out here in this community or around the world to devote themselves to the things of God, for the to bring in the people of God, the elect of God, what kind of disciples do you think they'll make if they're a true disciple of Jesus? Now, that's an important question, isn't it? So all over this world, there are people out there who, I mean, if you've been out there, you know it's true. You go out there and you find people who don't really understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus, trying to make people that they call believers in Jesus Christ, and they don't comprehend what it's really all about. I'm not being elitist here at all. I'm just trying to interpret the passage of Scripture. What kind of people for Jesus will be made from a person who's a true disciple of Jesus Christ? So you see, really, being a disciple of Jesus Christ has everything to do with our world's interest, our global outreach. It has everything to do with that. Let's bow our heads now, please. Let's all close our eyes. I hope that rising up here among us will be people who will say, like Patton, I believe it was John Patton, who said, as they were warning him that if he goes to the Hebrides Islands, he will be killed. He will die to those cannibals. And he said, I died already. I died already. In other words, in coming to Jesus Christ, in being a disciple of Jesus Christ, this was already taken care of. Is that true for you? What if all these years you've called yourself a believer, but you're not a believer? What if you said, I'm a follower, but you don't follow? What if you say, I'm a disciple of His, but you're not a disciple of His at all? What if you're self-deceived? Will you wholly come to Christ and be His disciple? Only God can give you the grace to do that. Let's pray that He will do it. Father, thank You for this powerful text. It disturbs us. It should not make us feel easy. It should be attention. It should make us think deeply about ourselves. Lord, You've never called us to a halfway kind of Christianity, to a compromising, divided, mixed kind of Christianity. You have always called us to a pure devotion to You. You've never changed Your message. It has always been the same. Forgive us, Lord, for not seeing it sometimes, not understanding. Help us, Lord, today to really reckon with these truths. And I pray that we would think deeply about this, that I would think deeply, my family would think deeply, this church would think deeply about Your call to discipleship. And then, Lord, we believe that out of that call to discipleship and commitment to that call, there would be the consequence of many people doing whatever You want them to do, wherever You want them to do it, or paying whatever price to do it, giving whatever needs to be given, willingly, joyfully, allowing and encouraging their children to participate in the deadly work sometimes of being a missionary, difficult work of being a missionary. So thank You, Lord, for this call. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.